Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Starting this morning with a kind of a downer. May have seen the news this week. Kentucky representative, it happens to be a Republican, Dan Johnson, ended his life early in the week. It was just 2 days after he had been accused of impropriety with a 17-year-old girl. Now, I have no idea if he's guilty or not. That's not at all what I'm talking about this morning. We may never know that. Obviously, such things are a tragedy regardless of the circumstances. He did have a suicide note of sorts posted on Facebook, and there he said that he had struggled with PTSD. Apparently, he had served as a chaplain on 9/11, and that was the cause of his depression, he had said. But what I want to talk about this morning is his beliefs. Because the last thing he wrote in his Facebook post was this: God loves all people no matter what. And you say, yeah, I believe that. That's fair. That's a good thing to encourage people with. But there's much more to it than meets the eye. Because Johnson was not a politician for very long. Matter of fact, he had just gotten voted into the legislature the year before, in 2016. For the rest of his life, before that, he was a pastor and an evangelist. And he doesn't have a lot of beliefs on his website. There's really only two main beliefs, and I want to look at those, and you'll see in a little bit how it's related to this passage. Claims to be an evangelical church. One, because Christ already paid the ultimate, that is the essential and final price, and has satisfied the debt of eternal death for sin at Calvary, our ability to offend God has been eliminated. Secondly, the whole world is saved, that is redeemed, but all are not aware. Jesus is the Savior of all men, but has a special relationship with those who believe. You see what he is promoting here? This is nothing less than the heresy of universalism. Now, some would call this Christian universalism because he claims that you're saved still by Jesus, but it's still universalism, that all are saved. You see, the whole world is redeemed by Christ. They just don't know it yet. Now, you can understand why he wrote at the end of his Facebook post that God loves all people no matter what. He meant it, but he meant it in a very different way than you and I might say the same thing. He also believed a lot of other wacky things that really aren't terribly relevant to this morning, but he referred to himself as a pope. He aligned himself with the new apostolic reformation that I preached on a couple months ago. He claims to have healed countless people, even to have raised a woman from the dead. That's on his website, by the way. But more than all these things, what concerns me is this universalism. And I find it incredibly strange that someone who would claim to be an evangelical pastor in an evangelical church would promote such a rank heresy. More than that, I'm shocked that anyone would attend such a church and would follow after such a person. Not only that, he was endorsed by folks in the Pentecostal movement. They've got their signatures all over him. But what I want to focus on this morning is, and why it's relevant to the message, is the belief of universalism, the belief especially that flows out of universalism, and specifically I'm referring to their first belief. I'll read it again. Because Christ already paid the ultimate price and to satisfy the debt of eternal life for sin at Calvary, our ability to offend God has been eliminated. So think through this, you know, with me for a minute. He is telling people they're already saved and they don't know it. And it doesn't matter if they know it. I mean, you know, their awareness of it is beside the point. They're saved regardless. Maybe they'll have some kind of special relationship with Jesus. I don't know what that means. But they're already redeemed. But then he takes a step further and says, it's impossible to offend God in any way. Now, if he was telling this to people who were genuinely saved, that would be bad enough. But he is telling this to hordes of people who are not yet saved. Let me explain how this relates to our passage. What we have here in the first part of chapter 5 is the same thing that you get in all three of the last chapters, 4, 5, and 6. You get a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. And I've been telling you about this, right? I gave you fair warning that this was coming, right? I've defined repeatedly how first three chapters are what? What are they about? Doctrine. I need to tell us again. And the last three chapters are application. There you go. Doctrine and application. And part of the challenge of preaching through this book has been for the first three chapters to not allow all that wonderful, amazing doctrine, but not to allow it just to be kind of dry and dusty and not have relevance and application. Now the challenge in the second half is going to be to make sure that all the relevant parts, all this application, all the do's and don'ts, don't do this, but you should do that, is firmly grounded in doctrine. Otherwise, all you're going to see, and a lot of Christians, a lot of the world sees, is just a rule book. I got to follow certain rules, and if I follow certain rules, I'm doing pretty good, and if I don't, I'm not doing so good. That is not what the Bible's about. But that's what we're going to have for the rest of Ephesians, is rules and prohibitions and right behavior and holiness codes and just a lot of do's and don'ts. That's what we had in 4, that's what we have in this chapter, and that's what we'll have in the next chapter. When we face such lists as these, whether it's in Ephesians or some other book, all these instructions for right living, I find there are two basic errors that Christians tend to fall into. As you try to deal with these high standards that are very clear in Scripture, they tend to fall into either into legalism or into licentiousness. Now, you probably understand what legalism is for the most part, but most of us probably have not familiar with that term licentiousness. I mean, did you use that this week? Anybody use that in conversation this past week? I know I have it. It's a word we don't normally use. It's simply this. You may have heard it associated with sexual immorality, and it certainly is. It's a right way to use it. But it's simply this. Anybody who believes they have a license to sin, that's where the word licentiousness comes from. They have a license to sin. And the typical teaching is someone who is so convinced of God's grace and forgiveness, they don't have to worry at all about their ongoing sin. It's completely covered. Sometimes this is called cheap grace. And licentiousness, you see, would be an extreme form of cheap grace. So in other words, if I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm already forgiven. Now, if you know 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know, that was their whole issue. They didn't believe that sin mattered. And specifically, they really grossly violated the commands on sexual immorality. They said, we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. The spirit and the body are separate. No matter what I do in this body, it's not going to impact my relationship with the Lord. They embraced the grace of God to a point that they cheapened God's grace. That's licentiousness. And this was the teaching promoted by Dan Johnson, unfortunately. Now, his church was filled with a bunch of bikers and kind of rough around the edges people, which is good, right? I mean, we don't always do a good job reaching out to people who are kind of more on the fringes of society. And bikers and those folks, they need Jesus just as much as any upstanding businessman with 4 children need Jesus, right? And the whole world needs Jesus, so that's a good thing, obviously. But based on their teaching that all are saved and no one can offend God. You see the serious problems that are going to result from that. The effect is that you gather a bunch of sinners who continue to almost rejoice in their sin. Do you understand? That now I have a license to sin. It doesn't matter what I do, so I might as well celebrate it, right? Just sin boldly. That's what the Corinthians did. They sinned boldly because it didn't matter. It was widely reported. I could not verify this for certain, but I saw it on a bunch of websites that half of their church is a biker bar or some kind of area like that. So all these people, obviously, they need to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, but the preacher is continually telling them that they don't even have to do such a thing. That's a problem. Now, most of us are never going to go that far into licentiousness. Do you realize, you know, these things are on a spectrum, right? You might be leaning in that way a little bit, where you cheapen God's grace, or you're not so concerned about your sin, or you're leaning the other way toward legalism. Matter of fact, I talked to a guy in between services. He says, I'm like a pendulum. I mean, he was raised in a very legalistic kind of environment, and he's trying to break free from that, but he realizes, man, now I'm over here. Now I'm not even concerned about my sin. And then he feels guilty, and he swings back again. So this whole thing is a spectrum, right? You're probably not on the extreme ends of either thing. Just to show you, remember this illustration of shrinking the cross? Well, somebody who is in practice as a form of licentiousness, they have no concern about God's holiness. They have no concern about their own sin because they feel that it's all covered already. Let me show you how licentiousness might work out using the passages we read. Starting, I'm going to go back to verse 3, read that again. But sexual immorality in all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, read a verse like that and it says, don't do these bad things. And we kind of think this through in our minds, right? And we say, okay, am I guilty in sexual immorality? And it's like, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I've never had an affair. You know, I'm not even caught up in the pornography at all. I mean, I'm doing pretty good, you know. And what we do is we say, oh, those are all the big sins, and these are all kind of medium, and then the smaller sins. And, I mean, that sexual immorality stuff, that's the big stuff, and I've dodged that bullet. I've avoided that. But you notice what Paul throws in here? It's a pesky little word, covetousness. Paul threw that in the list. Do I covet? Well, in verse 5, Paul says that coveters are also idolaters. It gets worse, right? In other words, if you want things that don't belong to you, that makes you a coveter and an idolater. And don't dismiss your coveting lightly. For example, lust is coveting, right? Now, you may never engage in sexual immorality, but you might still wish that you could. Do you see what I'm saying? Lust is coveting because you want something that you know you can't have. You know you're never going to go there because your reputation is such that you don't want to go there. If, you know, you would ruin your reputation and you would rightly harm the people around you. You don't want, you know you're never going to go there, but you would like to, you see? You would still want to go there. That's lust. That's coveting. That's idolatry. Whenever you lust after a man or woman, you're coveting them in a sexual way. But it goes deeper still. Remember the idols of the heart we talked about last week? Several of you said that was a helpful list from this Gospel-Centered Life book. Idols of approval, control, reputation, success, security, pleasure, knowledge, recognition, and respect. And again, all these flowed out of a single sin of gossip, right? You've got one sin, okay, I said something behind somebody's back that I never should have said, and I realized, good heavens, some or all of these things may have been the cause of my gossiping in the first place. So if we are even remotely honest, we will admit that we have some or all of these idols of the heart. And they don't just manifest themselves in gossip, they manifest themselves all kinds of ways. For example, You're done with church today and you have a nice lunch and your kids are at home and you're getting kind of tired because you get sleepy after a lunch and the kids are real rowdy and, and going crazy. So what do you do as a parent? You yell at your kids. You raise your voice. You control the situation. You yell at your children. So what does that mean? Well, let's break that down. So I've got some idols. I yell at my child, perhaps, because I have an idol of approval. I want other people to think at church that I'm a good parent. I want the rest of the world to think that I'm a good parent. So I've got to yell at them so I can manage things. I have an idol of security. See, when my children disobey, it's going to show people and to myself, even in my own heart, I'm a bad parent, and I feel like a miserable failure as a result. Maybe I have an idol of reputation. I don't want other Christians to think that I'm not a good parent, that I have no control over my children, so I raise my voice to make sure that I can control them. Or I have an idol of control, right? It goes with that. I'm the parent, they are my children, and I'm going to control them at any cost. An idol of respect. Obviously, they disobeyed me. That's the same thing as disrespect, and that really makes me angry. Or I might have the idol of pleasure. I find it very inconvenient when my children disobey, and I do whatever it takes to get away from that inconvenience. How do you feel? A little guilty? Maybe. Yeah, that's the thing, right? All you did, one example, one instance of raising your voice at one child, and all these idols of the heart can kind of just come pouring out. If we're honest, if we stop for a moment and think about it, and you're thinking, it's like 1 o'clock, and the rest of the day is just going to go downhill, It's not good. Now, if all that were not bad enough, Paul ups the ante in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a little more serious, isn't it? I may have dodged the bullet of sexual immorality that Paul aimed right at my head, and he was aiming for our head and our hearts. But all these other things, the coveting and the idolatry, it's like a Holy Spirit machine gun, right? You just feel like your body is riddled with bullets of conviction. And then the final nail in the coffin is driven down in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the things I just mentioned, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And when he talks about the sons of disobedience, we're supposed to remember chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, where he mentioned it before, where he writes this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the wrath of God is upon me. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins because I'm a coveter and an idolater. Now, some will say, well, they're talking about these kind of verses, like John does the same thing, James the same thing. It's talking about habitual sin, right? It's not people kind of Christians who want to follow God and occasionally stumble, but this is somebody who is habitually sinning. And I think, again, if I'm honest, right, I habitually have an idolatry of the heart, all right? This isn't that something that I do occasionally. Now let me stop for a second and encourage you, I hope. I don't believe, let me make this very clear, I don't believe that a true Christian is outside the kingdom of God or sons of disobedience and has the wrath of God upon them. I don't believe that whatsoever. But I'm saying, at the same time, we can't reduce the standards that Scripture has. So we've got to work our way through this together. And if that's not convincing enough, not only are we supposed to avoid all of those things, the coveting and the idolatry, all that stuff, we're supposed to do the positive righteousness found in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So I'm supposed to imitate God, right? I can't do those bad things, but I'm supposed to imitate God, and I'm supposed to do it in such a way that accords with Christ's sacrificial love for me that he demonstrated by dying on the cross. See, I need to avoid all the bad things, and I need to do all the good things. Do you see why people, when they deal honestly with this, right? I mean, you could just leave your Bible on the shelf and not worry about it, not worry about what God says. But if you care at all what God says, why people swing either to the extreme of licentiousness or they swing to the extreme of legalism. Because you got to do something with this stuff. I mean, if you're honest and say, yeah, I'm struggling with that stuff, all right, what do I do? Either I completely ignore it, or I just work really, really hard at it. I fall into legalism. You might land somewhere on that spectrum. And the legalists, they just work harder, they try harder, and they do whatever it takes. And say they someday, maybe if I just get rid of that one sin, if I can just do it less often, God will approve of me. Maybe one day that will happen. Then the legalist, and we can all be this way at times, then we create ways to help us to follow all these rules and laws that Scripture lays down. So we create things like these accountability lists. This is a famous one that Chuck Swindoll put together. So you get around a bunch of guys usually and you say, man, have you done this stuff? Are you any compromising situations? How's your finances, integrity there? You looking at pornography at all? Lots of time in Bible study and prayer. Lots of time with your family. That's important. Are you fulfilling the mandates of your calling? And then, of course, the last question is supposed to hit you square between the eyes. Have you just lied to me? Now, I have a guy I talked to this week. He says these kinds of lists are of the devil. He really thinks they're awful because he has seen them used. And what it brings about in guys, again, mostly use this kind of list, is just a lot of shame and guilt. No real growth as a result. Now, his opinion might be a little strong, but I see the wisdom in it, and here's the problem. If you only use this list or something like it, it's all law, and what's missing? The gospel, grace. It's all law and no grace. Now, if you've got the gospel and grace undergirding this, and you talk about it, you know, collectively like Ephesians does, then a list like that isn't necessarily a bad thing. But guys, you know, we struggle with these kind of errors. That's why they create these kind of lists. And if you go through that and you get to number 7, and if I'm struggling with that kind of stuff, what am I tempted to say? I'm tempted to say, no, of course I haven't lied to you. I mean, if I say I've lied to you, then we got to go back, okay, all right, Maurer, which ones are you struggling with? Now, let's get down dirty now. Why'd you lie to me? It's so easy to fall into that at that point. And here's the other thing, that this list, it looks like something that is going to bring about more honesty and transparency, but it can often have the opposite effect. It's a kind of list that can actually drive legalism further into your soul, because if you can say no to all these questions and no honestly to all these questions, then you're like, I'm better than that guy, you know, because he tells me every week that he struggles, but I'm always like, no, 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 right? It's dangerous. Or if you don't lie, if you have struggled, you're probably either going to lie or, you know, it's kind of both, right? You swing back between rejoicing and pride and great struggle and lying. So using the same illustration for legalism, legalism shrinks the cross through performing and pretending. So go through a list like that. And if you're going to get through it, you're probably going to be performing or pretending at some level. And again, you may not be at the extremes of licentiousness and legalism, but most of us, I can tell you this, no one's the perfect balance of grace, right, of gospel and law. No one. So you're all going to struggle somewhere along that spectrum. But here's the thing. The Bible sets a very high standard for Christian living. We can't escape that fact. We don't want to downplay those things. And that's why beliefs matter. That's a question this morning. Why do beliefs matter? Beliefs matter because if you have the wrong beliefs, you're going to fall either into this trap of legalism or the trap of licentiousness. And they're traps. They hold you there. Some Christians who sit in church every week and actually read their Bibles never escape those traps. Because the flesh wants to take you there, and the devil wants to take you there. And both are delighted for you to stay there. That's why our beliefs matter. That's why I've been so careful to link doctrine with application as we've worked our way through this important letter. So if licentiousness is not a good option, if legalism is a horrible option, what is the right solution? Well, repentance. But you're hitting part of what I was going to say, John. And this is, you don't change a standard, right? That's where we got to start. And you don't want to say, yeah, it's too high. I can never jump up that high. We had this debate Friday night, how high cats can jump. Ryan and Monica were over, and Monica's like, cat can jump on the refrigerator. And Ryan's like, no way. He didn't grow up with a cat. It's like, no way. Maybe up on a tiz, no way. So she gets out some videos and show cats jumping 8 feet in the air. So that you know, so Brian wanted to lower the standard for the poor cat. And Monica said, no, cats can do this. We don't want to lower the standard. God's standards are high. You don't want to downplay those standards at all. We're supposed to avoid those things, the bad things, and we're supposed to imitate God and love others with this infinite sweet aroma of the sacrificial love of Christ. But how? Right? Again, if you're honest, those lists up there, I have idols of the heart, and they don't come out every other Tuesday. They don't come upon me, you know, 4 or 5 times a year. They're probably there every single day. How do I reach that standard? Well, first of all, you won't. Okay? Can you just admit that? Can you just deal with that, admit that? Now, in the process of moving in the direction, now here's the standard. You want to move in that direction. You want to understand that that is God's desire for you, and that's a possibility to move in that direction. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're going to fall into the trap of the devil. All the things that Paul said don't do in chapter 4, that's going to happen. God knows that. Second, always start with who you are. And who does Paul say that we are? How does he address us here? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You have any idea the earth-shattering importance of that little phrase? Don't read over that too quickly. Imitate God. Yes, that's a standard. We've got to imitate God. We have sacrificial love of Jesus. But you do it as beloved children. Now, lest I fall into the same error of universalism, let me be clear here. When Paul says you're a beloved child, he's talking about a genuine believer, right? Somebody who has already bent their knee in their hearts to the Lord. Somebody who has said, in Christ, in faith in Christ, in Christ alone, could I ever possibly be saved? All right. So I'm not saying everybody's a beloved child, and you know, don't worry about things. If you are a genuine believer, you are a beloved child. So the only way you can imitate God is as a beloved child. And if you try to imitate God without that as a foundation, it's going to get worse. No matter how many times you can hear these kinds of things, that you're a beloved child in chapter 1, that you've been adopted in his family, that he chose you from before the foundation of the world, all those things that represent our identity in Christ, well, we don't believe them. Do you find yourself, no matter how many times you hear them, you know, you got to hear it again and again and again, because we struggle with that. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to really believe deep down that I am a beloved child, that the one who created the world has adopted me into his forever family, and that there's no going back on that. There's no reversing his personal choice of you from before the foundation of the world. He chose you, believer. More than that, Paul says, not only are we beloved children of God, you are light in the Lord. Verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Little grammar thing here, being verbs. You notice that? You were darkness. You walked in darkness, but Paul says, you were darkness. That was your identity. But now what's he say? You are light. You're not just walking in light. You are light. That's your identity. It's who you are. You're a beloved child of God. You are light in the Lord. That's why he says, therefore walk as children of light. And once you begin to grasp these truths, it will crush legalism and it will crush licentiousness. It crushes licentiousness because it takes God's holiness and our sin seriously. It doesn't dismiss them. But it also it crushes legalism because it takes grace and the cross seriously. It doesn't dismiss those either. So with that as a backdrop, let's revisit this list. This list that probably left you feeling a little guilty. Whatever sin you want to insert in there, probably left you a little guilty. Now, if you're really owning, if you're really kind of walking in, beloved child of God, light in the Lord, adopted, chosen for the foundation of the world, if you're walking in those, let's kind of walk our way through this idol with that as a backdrop. Well, the first question you'd ask with that as a backdrop is, why are we seeking the approval of others if we've already been approved by God, right? That's why we seek approval, because we want approval. We must have it. And if we don't find it here, I'm going to look for it here. If I don't find it here, and of course, God's not going to give it to me because his standard's up here. So we're seeking approval from others. But if we're already perfectly, forever approved, you see how that changes our quest, our undying quest for approval from God? The more certain from others, the more certain you become of God's approval, the less you will need man's approval. Let's knock out another one, the idol of security. So you yelled at your kid, right? It's going to happen. It happened. It's going to happen again. You know, whatever. Insert whatever sin it is. By admitting your sin, what do you get? And this is the repentance part, John is saying. You receive God's grace and forgiveness, but then you get to apologize to your children, and then you get to teach them through that what humility looks like. You get to teach them what grace and forgiveness look like. So it's a win-win. Now, don't be angry so you can have a good teachable moment, but it's still something that can result in good if you're walking in your identity in Christ. Let's knock out another one. Idol of reputation. The idol of reputation is nothing more than the fear of man. Whenever we fear man instead of God's holiness, we're going to worry about our reputation. But if you are a beloved child of God, in one sense, your reputation is meaningless. Do you see? I mean, your reputation. So you get in trouble, or your reputation is marred because you're following Christ. What did Jesus say about that? What did he say is the worst thing that can happen to you if you get in trouble by following Christ? What's the worst thing? He could kill you, right? You could get killed. He says, don't worry about those who can kill the body and after that can't do anything else. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. So they can kill you. That's the worst they can do to you. That's part of your reputation. Don't worry about your reputation. Death is the worst thing. I know that's not encouraging, but that's what Jesus says. Death is the worst thing that can happen to you. As a beloved child of God, your reputation is essentially meaningless. If you sin, don't cover up your reputation. Admit it. So that allows us to stop performing and pretending. And I think these are kind of the key ones. And then you start control and respect and pleasure, and they're all kind of bound up, right? If you can knock out a couple of those, the others can start to fall like dominoes. Once you're free to admit your sin and receive forgiveness, they're going to begin to hold less power over you. That's what's going to happen. So I'm telling you, beliefs matter, don't they? I mean, the wrong beliefs can send you to hell. The wrong beliefs can allow you to be trapped in licentiousness for your entire Christian life, and the wrong beliefs can allow you to be trapped in legalism for your entire Christian life. Beliefs matter. I can't sing a closing song this morning, so allow me just to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these unbelievable truths that simply through faith in Christ, we'd have no condemnation. The wrath of God is removed. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were darkness, now we're light. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us believe these things in the small details of life, where these things come out of us, we're triggered to sin, and the idols of the heart flow out of us. Help us to believe your word in those times. In Jesus' name, amen.